There is a great problem for many Christians who have been baptized oftentimes without really knowing what it is that they were doing. And I have found that often we have inherited the problems in this church that began somewhere else, that people were baptized somewhere else without really understanding what it was they were doing. Maybe they thought that this was some way of joining a club, joining a society, and maybe baptism was the sort of ceremonial rite of initiation into this club or this society. And as a result, they have carried their spiritual problems with them for years to come. And often I've had to counsel people who have dragged their spiritual problems on into a very unhappy sort of Christian life, Christian in quotes. The church is full of nominal Christians, so-called Christians, phony Christians, half Christians, quarter Christians, whatever they may be. And the result is one of defeat, of unhappiness. And that's not what the Christian life is about. So today, I'd like to expound to you from Scripture that everyone be perfectly clear what baptism means, the spiritual meaning of baptism. And this I would like to do under four headings, four points. And the first of these, in fact, is in the very passage that our sister May referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which I would like to read to you, and also that the meaning of this passage may become very clear to you. Now, in none of this, I want to give you my opinion about baptism. It is essential that you understand what the Word of God says, and I would like you to look carefully at the Word of God as to what baptism means. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 reads like this. This is from the Revised Standard Version, which is not a good translation at this point, but I will read it to you in any case. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that this here refers to the flood in Genesis, the great flood waters. Baptism, which corresponds to the flood waters, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So that this corresponds to the whole event of the flood, with particular reference, of course, to the ark, by which, as Peter says, eight people were saved. Only eight people were saved through the flood waters. From that whole generation, only eight people survived through the ark, through faith. Now here, it is important to understand clearly what is meant. It says here, but baptism is an appeal for a good conscience to God. This translation, of course, is a problem. And if you have a New International Version, you will have the correct translation and a very good translation there in the New International Version. The New International Version translates that baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. The pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now that is the accurate translation, and I will explain very briefly why. The word translated appeal, translating a word, the Greek word epterotema, has its meaning, and here I will quote from Little and Scott, the full-size Little and Scott Dictionary of Greek, which gives three meanings here. The first, that the word means a question. The second, an answer to a question, and therefore especially an affirmative answer to a question. and hence having the meaning of sanction or approval. And thirdly, it is equivalent to the Latin stipulatio, which means an obligation, a contract, or a commitment, or a pledge. This meaning, by the way, is also supported by Moulton and Milligan, and I cite these references for those of you familiar with some of the more technical aspects of the matter and would like to study it more closely. Now, you will notice from this definitive Greek lexicon that the meaning, the word appeal, nowhere appears. A question and an appeal are by no means one and the same thing. In fact, they are quite different. An appeal is a very specific sort of thing. Question is something quite different. But it rarely has even the meaning question. It generally means a response to the question, a kind of response, a very specific response, in fact. And from there, it went on to have the meaning agreement. From there, it went on to have the meaning contract, commitment, pledge. Now, for those of you who would like to study the matter technically, and there are some of you who do like to do this, especially those in the training team, you could refer to E.G. Selwyn on the standard commentary on the Greek text of 1 Peter for a careful discussion on this matter, because I don't wish to go into a lot of linguistic details. Suffice it then to say that I can find no linguistic evidence for the meaning given here as appeal. Again, Anton Gingrich gives the definition appeal, but fails to give any evidence as to where this word has this meaning. Usually they give evidence for a definition. Here they fail to provide any evidence, simply because, as I've said, I can find no linguistic evidence for such a meaning to the word erotema. Now, this means that the meaning here, as I pointed out, is correctly translated in the New International Version as the pledge. Baptism is a pledge. It is a commitment to God. This is very important to understand. And what is more, the genitive, and I'm sorry I have to mention some details here, but it is important to be accurate at these points. The genitive in the Greek text is correctly translated as the pledge of a good conscience. Not for a good conscience, but of a good conscience. That is, a pledge made from a good conscience. Baptism is a pledge to God, made from a good conscience. How do we have a good conscience? We have a good conscience when we repent of our sins. When we genuinely, honestly, sincerely make the pledge with no double-mindedness, no deceitfulness. That is to do something with a good conscience. No fraud, no lie, no untruthfulness. That is good conscience. You cannot have a good conscience when you are being untruthful or not wholly truthful. But baptism then is a pledge to God made out of, from a good conscience, when with a genuine heart, with a right attitude, I make my pledge to God. That is baptism. Now, the word translated as appeal here, erotema, is particularly interesting because we see that it expresses a question and a response. It is a question and response. You make a pledge, as those who are about to be baptized are going to do, in answer to a question. The response amounts to a commitment. The response amounts to a pledge. Just when they say, I do, that is a pledge. That is a commitment when they answer the question posed to them in baptism. And this is particularly suitable because in the early church, it was the practice in the early church before baptism to ask the baptismal candidate certain specific questions which they must answer in the affirmative. And we have noticed that the word erotema is not only an answer, but an answer in the affirmative. That is very important. And hence the choice of this word here begins to become very clear, that this answer constitutes a pledge. This is also the reason why baptism in the church was called a sacrament, and is still called a sacrament. I wonder if any of you know what the word sacrament means. You see, in the church we have basically two sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of communion, also known as the Eucharist, also known as the Lord's Supper. What does a sacrament mean? Very interesting. It comes from the Latin sacramentum. The English is simply a transliteration of the Latin. And all you have to do when you look into a Latin dictionary, and there you will see it, that a sacrament means basically an oath. That is the basic meaning of a sacrament. It means an oath. It means an obligation, a vow. In legal terminology, it means a pledge. For example, it means money deposited by the parties before a legal suit. That is, you pledge by paying this money before a legal case. But the particular meaning of this word was used of a military oath of allegiance. A military oath of allegiance was called the sacramentum. When the Roman armies made their oath of allegiance to their country and to their emperor, this they sometimes did by the raising of their hand, as today you see when the president takes an oath or somebody takes an oath in the court of law, symbolizing again, I am doing this in all honesty and truth, with a good conscience. I will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sometimes it was done with a clenched fist over the heart, again representing a good conscience, a pure heart. It may other times be done by soldiers with a drawn sword, as they commit their sword as and their lives to their nation and to the emperor. In fact, you know that the Germans made great use of this. Many of you may have seen that the Nazis required of every German soldier the military oath of allegiance, the sacramentum. And many of you may have seen this in documentary films of the Nazis, where the soldiers stood to attention, raised their arms, and said, Ich schwöre, and so forth and so on. I swear to the country and to the leader of the country, and so forth. To the Führer at that time, it's called. Führer simply means the leader. And so we find that this word sacramentum had the particular significance of the military oath of allegiance. Very interesting. Why was baptism called the sacrament? Precisely because there the pledge was made. We took our oath of allegiance to Jesus as our King. We crowned him King of our lives. We owned our loyalty to him once and for all at baptism. It is a pledge made to God from a good conscience. Now, it's very important that the conscience is good. As May was just sharing with us, she made a commitment, but not from a good conscience. She had not severed her allegiance to the old life. How can you be serving God and serving the world at the same time? How can you serve God and mammon? Your heart is divided. And when you make the oath of allegiance, when you take baptism, you have not done it from a pure heart, a true and a good conscience. And just by way of passing, I mentioned also that the Lord's Supper was said to be a sacrament. This is also interesting, because from one of the early Roman military governors in his report to the Roman emperor about certain Christians whom he had arrested, he said, and upon interrogating these Christians, presumably under torture, he got from them that at the communion, they renewed their vows unto the Lord. They renewed their vows to God to live a life of holiness. They renewed their vow to one another, to love one another, and to love God. So that this is interesting. Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, also in itself, contains the essence of a commitment to God, a renewal of our commitment every time we take the communion. This aspect we have readily seem to have forgotten today. That's why we hardly know why it's still called a sacrament. So we realize then this very important thing, and the importance that the early church attached to the baptism. Baptism is not something you can take it or leave it. And many people think of it in this way today because they have not understood the scriptural teaching on baptism, nor have they understood the early church's understanding of baptism. So important is it that you will notice these words that Peter says here. Look carefully again. Baptism now saves you. Oh, those are important words, significant. Yes, indeed. That is where the doctrine of baptismal regeneration came from. We are born of water and the Spirit, as we read in John chapter 3. Water and the Spirit. Not only the water, but also the Spirit. But not only the Spirit, also the water. Because there the pledge was made. The commitment was made. Modern theologians are beginning also to see the great importance of baptism in the scriptural teaching, as well as in the history of the early church. Recently, a friend of mine called Robert Banks, now teaching at the university in Sydney, Australia, recently this friend wrote a book called The Idea of Community and Paul. And this is what he says somewhere in that book, section page 82 of that book. He says, Paul's linking of faith with baptism suggests that it was by means of baptism that the individual actually committed himself to God. By means of baptism, the individual actually committed himself to God. This is coming to a quite accurate and close understanding of the scriptural teaching. I don't mean, of course, in citing this book of my friend that I fully approve of everything he says in that book. But at this point, he is certainly very much in line with scripture. So this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And let me read to you this concerning salvation and why Peter says that baptism saves. Because two things are said by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, to be essential to salvation. Two things, not just one. And these are the two things in Romans 10 and verse 10. For a man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Very important. Two things, believes with his heart, and so is justified, confesses with his lips, and so is saved. When did he make the confession? When did he make his confession? In the early church, of course, the confession was made at baptism in response to the question placed to him when he said, I do, I confess Jesus as my Lord and as my King. So, by the mouth, he made confession. And through that confession, Paul says, he is saved. There must be faith in the heart, but there must also be confession. This confession, of course, is no ordinary confession. It is precisely the pledge of baptism, the oath of military allegiance made to Jesus as King. Very important to understand this, the importance. Now, baptism itself does not save. Let us be clear about this. There must be the faith and the confession from a good conscience. Conscience is of the heart. You cannot just make a confession. Anyone can make a confession with his mouth. But there must be the good conscience based upon faith. Now this is, then you may say, well, did I not already confess Jesus before baptism? Indeed you did. But that is not the same as the oath of allegiance. Now, that's a very important thing to understand. The soldier who makes his oath of allegiance to his country and to his emperor. The Roman soldier who made his oath of allegiance. Did he not already love his emperor and his country before he made the oath of allegiance? Indeed he did. But you see, it is at the making of the oath that it takes on a legal aspect of commitment. It becomes a binding vow. He places himself under oath, hence the sacramentum. Up to that point, he can say he loves his country, but he didn't make any vow. Up to that point, he loves his emperor, but he didn't make any vow. He didn't make any commitment. He didn't make a pledge. But in baptism, the Christian has made his oath of allegiance to his king and to his God. I hope you understand this thing very clearly. Just like two people love each other before marriage, but they have not made a commitment in a legal sense until they have made their marriage vows, their marriage pledges. Of course they loved each other before that. They had already made some sort of commitment, but that commitment only became legal at the wedding. In the same way, at baptism, your commitment becomes, as it were, legal in God's sight, established forever in the heavens. Now, this is the first point I would like to make very clear to you, that you understand what you do in baptism. And any person who is not clear about this should withdraw from baptism, never commit to baptism, that you have pledged your oath of allegiance. You have committed yourself wholly to God as King. This is the first point. Let me come to the second thing concerning baptism. And the second point here has to do with incorporation into the body of Christ. Incorporation into the body of Christ. The second point has to do with being united with Christ. I will come to the incorporation point as a third point. United with Christ. So the first thing about baptism is that it is a pledge. And you can say, very truly, a legally binding pledge, every bit as marriage is, every bit as the military oath of allegiance is, that any soldier who went back on his oath of allegiance understands and will gladly accept the penalty that the emperor will impose upon him and the country will impose upon him as a breach of faith, as an apostate, as a traitor to his country and to his people. So he voluntarily enters into it. He is not compelled to enter into it. But once he enters into it, he will stand by it unto death. Just as in marriage it says, until death do us part. Now the second point then, as we come quickly to this, is to be united with Christ. Through baptism you become united with Christ. Let us turn very quickly again to Romans chapter 6, also just now referred to Sister May. And here we read in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, we were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To this we will come back a little later to the second part. But first here, we are buried by baptism with Christ. With Christ. Now for the first time, you have this expression, with Christ. Not just for Christ, but with him. Now in a message some time ago, I expounded the words of the Lord Jesus, he that is not with me is against me. I expounded the fact there is a big difference between being for Christ and being with Christ. There's all the difference in the world between those two positions. Many people are for Christ. Not many people are with Christ. For is to cheer on. You see your team playing on the field and you cheer them on. Hooray, come on, come on. You win. That's for him. You're rooting for them. Or you see two guys fighting it out and you are with your man on the ring there. You say, come on, beat him up, knock him down. That's the stuff. Show him what you can do. You're for him. You're not with him though. If you are with him, you'll be in the ring right there. And you might be the one who has no time to open your mouth about hello and hooray. You'll be trying to duck the punches and run for your life. Because if you are with him, you've got to be right there in the ring with him. You've got to be right there in the struggle. It's like two parties fighting in the arena. The crowds are for this party or for that party, and they're all cheering their side. But of course, they are very safe up in the stands, so where nobody can, none of the fighting parties can touch them. Right up, they are very safe. And cheering on their heroes. Oh yeah, we have lots of people who are for Christ today. How do you think about Christ? Oh, Christ is good. Good. Yeah, we need some Christianity. We need some religion. The world is going bad today, rather corrupt. And so we need to have a little morality, you see. Get some religion around. It's good. How about you? Oh, no, not me, not me. But I mean, you go and have some religion. It's good for you. Very good. Not me. Don't get me dragged into this. They don't mind sending their children to Sunday school. They're all for religion. The children go there. It's very good for the children. Get some good, clean thinking into your little brain. What about you coming to church? Oh, no. It's just my children. Just my children. Yeah. Very interesting. That's why in Liverpool our church had a bus, you see. And we went around picking up all the children. The parents didn't come to church, but they're very happy to send the children to church. Good. Maybe your parents also sent you to Sunday school. Oh, yeah, they're all for it. Christianity is good. Fine. And what about me? Oh, not me. It's good for other people, not for me. Yeah. But to be with Christ is to be beside him on the battlefield. Not just cheering Christ on, but standing beside him, fighting the victory with him, and taking the win. Oh yeah. You take the injury too. Spectators are not the ones who are likely to get hurt. Except by accident, of course. Sometimes it does happen. The baseball hits and it goes into the stand and lands on somebody's head if he's not looking, whether it's at that time busy chewing his sandwich. But that's only by accident. He is not actually there on the field. But so here we find in Romans chapter 6, here for the first time, we have done something with Christ. That through our commitment and through our pledge to him, we are buried with him. We have stopped at baptism being a spectator, being there to cheer Jesus on. We have joined with him in this baptism. We have identified ourselves now publicly with him. Your friends may snigger at you. What, you turn all religious all of a sudden? Yeah? What's happening with you? Your conscience bothering you? Your psychological needs are beginning to eat you up? Huh? Why don't you see a psychologist? Maybe they put you right. But instead of going to psychologist, they end up getting all religious. Hmm? So, you have this snigger coming out of the face and you feel, oh, you bet. Now you are the casualty, you see? If you were cheering on Christianity, nobody bats an eye. Very good to cheer them on. But now that you have taken your stand with Christ, you are buried with him. You die with him. Oh, now the situation becomes different. You become the object of scorn. Maybe also, they may not scorn you, but they become puzzled about you. I was a very worldly guy in my time. So when I became a Christian, my friends, their minds boggled. This guy can become a Christian? Now today you see me appear all religious, eh? Although I'm not wearing a black gown. I don't like black gowns, and I don't wear any collars, even less to all these ceremonial things. You see, even now I can't be converted to religion. Even now I don't like all these kind of things. But now you seem to think, oh, he's a pastor, he's all gone religious now. I mean, he's got the bug, the religion bug there. My friends couldn't imagine me being seen inside a church. They just could not imagine. that this guy, Eric Chang, can be a Christian. You can imagine that. Maybe it's hard for me to imagine how worldly a fellow I was. So when I became a Christian, all my friends who are very worldly guys scratched their heads. Hey, what happened to him? How come he became a Christian? And many of my worldly friends would spend a lot of their time on the dance floors and with the pretty girls and with the nice society. They said, what happened to him? How come he left us? How come he's become a Christian? None of them laughed at me. I think they were more shocked than amused that I had become a Christian. Very puzzled. They would sort of give you a strange look, trying to figure out what happened to him. I remember a very long conversation I had just with a friend of mine. This guy, handsome fellow, very popular with the girls, used to say to me, what happened to you? What happened to you? Why did you become a Christian? A very close friend of mine. And I remember how he just sat back in the sofa, all sunk right down into the sofa with his legs up and his head down there, just trying to figure out, why did this guy, Eric Chang, become a Christian? He was deep in thought. For 2 hours, he tried to figure that out. In fact, he kept plying me with questions, which I didn't want to answer, and I didn't even know how to answer, since I had only just become a Christian. And he kept saying, tell me, why did you become a Christian? I don't understand this. Well, two, three months later, he himself became a Christian. I guess finally, he figured it out. This time it was his turn for his friends to say, what happened to you? When he took his stand, when for once he was no longer just, at first he was not for Christ at all, then he became for Christ very slowly, very gingerly, and then the big day came when he took his stand with Christ. What a great joy it was for this dear friend of mine, whom I love very much, to take his stand with Christ. So it is becoming with Christ, that is where we take the first step of becoming united with him. Look at the next verse, which makes this point even more plain, that at baptism we are united with Christ. Verse 5. For if we have been, notice these words, united with him. There it is. The whole of Romans chapter 6 is about baptism. And we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you want to be in the resurrection, united with him in the resurrection, and the only way you can get to the resurrection is by being united with him, then you have to start by being united with him in his death. So this point is made very plain. In these two verses, three times we find this word united with him. With him, not just for him. So our part is to die with him. Of our own free choice. No one compelled us to it. And I didn't become a Christian because I was afraid to die. I never was afraid to die for some reason or other. Fear of death was never much part of my makeup. I don't know why. Some people are terribly afraid of death. Nobody could frighten me into the kingdom of God by talk of death or spooks of ghosts. I never was scared of ghosts, never scared of death. Yeah. I came to see that it was the truth. That is it. That is the truth. And I must make my commitment of my own free choice to the truth, to be freed from the slavery of sin. Then he on his part raises us up by his power, by his grace, to the new life. Here's the third point that I just mentioned. Related to it, but not the same. But before we come to this, I would like to stress one more thing about being united with Christ. And that is that when we are united with Christ, and only when we are united with Christ, not when you're just for him, just cheering him, that's no use. Only when you're united with him does his life begin to flow into you. Have you experienced what it is like when the life of Christ flows into you? You know what it means? Then you know what John 15 means. You know, the Bible, as May pointed out, is very true. You can read the thing and you understand it.